Well, this morning we were at a wedding, and this evening we're going to just listen in for a little while on a courtship. And it's just fascinating, the insight that we get as to where they went to court. And don't be surprised if we end up back in the wilderness. Because when you read the book of Hosea, here is God inviting Israel to come back to him. Do you ever notice the language? I think it's interesting. There's a Jewish physicist by the name of Gerald Schroeder. He's now well into his 80s. And he teaches in Jerusalem about the relationship of Torah to physics and to modern science. He's a very wonderful kind of live wire of a man. And if you're a reader, I encourage you to have a look at his little book, God According to God, or The Science of God. He had a very real influence. A number of years ago in the Times, the obituary for Anthony Flew, who was one of the leading kind of advocates of British intellectual atheism, towards the end of his life, Flew actually rejected his atheism, embraced God, and the obituary writer said it was due to Anthony Flew having read some of Jerry Schroeder's work. Now, Schroeder's, as I say, full of life. I remember having coffee with him one day, and he said, you know, he's an Orthodox Jew. He says, you know, the Lord, he chose Abraham, and then he got stuck with the rest of his grandchildren. And he's been wrestling with him ever since. Now, he has this wonderful little book, God According to God. And he makes this statement that has often made me think, where he says the God that most atheists don't believe in is not the God of the Bible, but the God that many believers believe in is not the God of the Bible either. Because sometimes we can take him and we can shape him and we can mold him and we can put him into our little boxes. And I think we need to maybe listen at times to the like of, you know, the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins. We crown thee, unseen king, with attributes we deem are meet. And yet in each in his own imagining sets up a shadow in your seat. Where you get a theology that is stultifying, that is deadening, and that is paralyzing, that is so analytic and so classified that, you know, God is put into a little box. We have wandered very far off from God in the Bible. Because the God who steps out of the pages of the Hebrew Bible, it's so fascinating. You know, in our kind of Western tradition, so often when we talk about God, and particularly in Christian circles, the predominant words that we use are nouns and verbs, are nouns and adjectives. And you look at many of the creeds, you look at many of the theological statements, they're all about, you know, you've got these great multisyllabic theological terms. With their insights, we're not being disrespectful towards any of them. But the challenge is, read the Hebrew Bible. The main vehicle through which God has chosen to reveal himself through the scriptures is neither the noun nor the adjective. It's the verb. Doesn't that say something? The verb, the form of revelation, is about a God who's dynamic. There's a lot of truth in the old illustration that, you know, the difference between the Greek philosophical analytical Western approach to God. Well, it's a bit like, you know, Rodin's thinker. He'll sit and he could be thinking about God. Nothing moves. It's a bit like a lot of Presbyterians at worship. Nothing moves. If your hands up above your back, nothing moves. Watch a Jew at prayer. He will stand, he will daven, he will rock, he will gesticulate.
Because he's not talking to a theory. He's wrestling with a living God. A God who throughout the pages describes himself as a warrior, as a shepherd, as a father. Meet the lover. Hosea. And here is God talking to Israel. Hosea chapter 2. Look at verse 14. And listen to the lover. Therefore I am now going to allure her. This is God talking to Israel, about Israel. I will lead her into the wilderness. It's translated in this one here. I have NIV as desert. But the word here is Midbar. Remember this word, in the King James alone, Midbar is translated 110 different ways. Remember, no translation is infallible. Every translation is an interpretation. Ultimately, you have to go back to the originals. I will lead her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. That's a play on a Hebrew term, Baal, which is the word for an ancient deity, also the word in Hebrew for a husband. I will remove the name of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that they all may lie down in peace. And then every morning, as a Jewish man ties on the tefillin, and he wraps them round his arm until they come down to his finger, what does that man say? I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in love and righteousness. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Every morning, as a man ties on his phylacteries, he's renewing that love relationship with the Lord. So here's this relationship of intimacy and of warmth that has its roots. Remember at that wedding we were at this morning at Mount Sinai. Now we're going back out into the wilderness this evening because it is the one place where you really do face a reality check. Isn't it striking? You ever stop to think? You know, immediately God brings them out of Egypt. He doesn't take them into a sophisticated culture. He doesn't take them into a place with great buildings. He takes them literally into the middle of nowhere because it's as if he's saying, look, I want no distractions. Absolutely no distractions. This is about us and the nature of our relationship. No extra things. Now, do you think the Israelites were the first to ever get to the wilderness? I'm not so sure, because we were once trying to find Mount Karkum, which is the Israeli version of Sinai, and right in the middle of nowhere, absolutely middle of nowhere, there's a guard post. And how was that guy getting, I didn't say his heat, he didn't need any heat. But how was he getting his light at night? Wilson's generator from Larn. Right in the middle of the Negev. F.G. Wilson, Larn. Yeah, oh, but that's kind of modern. Look, I'm convinced. I have other evidence that the Irish were there. You don't believe me. I kicked this myself. I took this topsoil off it and I saw it and I handled it. It was there, right in the middle of nowhere. The Irish have been everywhere. But actually, come with me again into the wilderness.
because it plays such a significant role.
As you walk these roads,
you suddenly have this wonderful sense of how important geography is biblically and how significant geography is. As you walk them, you get this sense of, well, I keep saying to people, you need to look through trifocals. Some of you are struggling with bifocals, but you need trifocals. Land, people, book, past, present, future, God, the moment, me. No one point is going to give you the full perspective. But taken together, each of these perspectives is going to give you an insight into what's going on. So as you walk these roads and you get this sense of history, can I suggest to you, and those of you from the north will appreciate this maybe more, these are the real traditional routes. These are the real traditional routes that have got, you know, such ancient history. And when you walk these, you get this wonderful sense of past and present and future. Now, walking is not always advisable. You think in the wilderness there's plenty of room. But sometimes you come across warnings. Warnings that walking in the stream bed is dangerous, even for the experienced hiker. Now, as you look at a map of Israel, you find that there's a series of river valleys come down the east-west side of the Dead Sea. They're running at about a 45-degree angle. They're carrying water from the Judean hilltops, where Jerusalem is. See, you can have snow in Jerusalem and yet be sunbathing in Jericho. Because as you come down, you come literally under water, under sea level. You're coming down so far. Isn't that striking that God in his wisdom chose a country at the lowest point in the face of the earth to come down and to live amongst people? He couldn't have come down any lower, except that he did in a sense, because he took on the form of a servant, completely identifying with the lowest of the low. So as he comes down, and when you get down into these valleys, the problem is some of these valleys are so deep, as in this case, you can look down. They are awe-inspiring. They're sometimes called wadis. They're sometimes called nahals. Now, it gets so deep in some of these that actually the sun never touches the bottom of them. And if you're walking down the very bottom of them, the only way to get through this water is actually to strip down, put your materials on your head and walk through it. You try not to take study groups into those places. But that's, you're vulnerable there because, you see, it's so deep, the sun never hits it. Does that ring any bells? Because that's what we're singing about this morning. That when I'm in the valley of the shadow, when I'm in a place where the sun doesn't reach, and I'm vulnerable. Now, you certainly are very vulnerable in these wadis, because you can be driving up, the west side of the Dead Sea in a perfectly good road, and all of a sudden, if you look out, it's about 3/4 of a mile away to the mountaintops. You can see the water flowing suddenly over the top, and before you can blink, it's down and it's across the road. And it's blocking the entire road. And you just have to wait till that flow goes past. If you were up in a wadi, and that's why they have this warning. If you were up in that wadi and you were at the wrong season when it maybe rained in Jerusalem, you wouldn't be drowned. You would be battered off the sides. The flood comes so suddenly, so quickly and so powerfully. It sweeps right down and you could be just wiped out very, very quickly. And it's happened quite often. People have not checked the weather. You see, the sun's shining down at the Dead Sea. They haven't thought,
What's it doing in Jerusalem? Because deluge is there, it can flash flood. So you think of that psalm. Even when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, you don't lift me out of the trouble. They're very significant. You are with me in the valley of the shadow of death. No wonder the rabbinic saying is, when you're in trouble, don't always expect a miracle, but read the Psalms. Because this is a God who is with his people. This is a God who's with them even in the midst of suffering. To get the feel of the pathos of this God who feels with and for his people, that runs through the prophets. But there's a side of some cold analytical theology that has become so arid and so intellectual that it has lost the passion and the pathos of this God of the prophets of Israel, this lover, this warrior, this shepherd. So here's a God who promises to be with his people in the hardest of places. So that's why, as they journey into the wilderness, and it's still true, you really need to be vigilant. It can be a dangerous place to go walking. Now, you really can't get through the Torah without walking. I sometimes call, have you ever been through, and you're in one sense, we've observed this morning the book of Numbers is called Bamidbar, literally in the wilderness. I sometimes like to call it God's yellow pages. Because what's happening in yellow pages? You let your fingers do the walking. Now, how often do we sit down with a Bible book and we kind of let our fingers do the walking? We might not move from our chair, but we are journeying. We're following through the narrative. We're following through the plot. And you see that where God is at work, then we're moving towards, you see, a goal and towards a destination. Think about it. What was God's first word to Abraham? Walk. How did Israel get out of Egypt? They walked. How did Israel get through the wilderness? They walked. Come into the New Testament. How do we follow Jesus? We walk. And even Paul takes this theme up. How do we relate to the Holy Spirit? We walk with the Spirit, or we walk in the Spirit. So we're going to do a little bit of walking for a while and explore it. I hope you didn't come with heels, because you'll get them ruined. But we're going to go some walking. And as we explore it, you see, this is a word, this is one of these words you need to look at very, very closely. We're not looking at Hebrew to be smart. That's not the idea. We don't all have access to original languages. I struggle with original languages. I learned French in Ballymena from an Ahokal woman. So I'm not great with languages. But this word is a very rich one. The Hebrew word for going or walking is halach. By the way, if you have a midan from roots, you will very easily pick up Hebrew because it's very guttural. You talk a lot of Hebrew from the back of your throat. So kalibaki is at a great advantage. Now, from this verb, halach, comes a very, very famous word in Jewish tradition that most Christians have never actually heard of. It's a very important term called halakha. Now, halakha is so central to the Jewish psyche that it's nearly impossible. It's like asking somebody today, can you define your mother? This is so much part of the Jewish psyche. This would have been so much part of Jesus' psyche and of Paul's psyche. If we could see into their minds. You see, I used to have an English literature teacher. She used to, in despair, look at me. Maxwell, in terms of literature, you're intellectually constipated, boy. Now, over the years, there's been a little movement and picked up things, but The thing is, she used to then say, I'd love to see your brain on a saucer, son. Now, if you could see, quite seriously, if we could see the mind of Jesus, of Paul, we're not going to see the analytical mind of a Greek classicist. That's our legacy. We've a wonderful education system. I've not been disrespectful of it. But we're all products of a Western education system, shaped by the Enlightenment, shaped by the Renaissance, straight back to the Greek classics. And so you get the predominance of dualistic thinking today. The dualistic type of thinking that makes the soul more important than the body, that separates the spiritual from the secular, and the sacred from the secular. When you get that type of dualism, you don't have biblical truth. You have Greek classical truth. The biblical view is holistic. We don't have souls. We live as souls. Because God breathed in. And that person became a living soul. You see, it's a holistic approach to life. Now, when we come to look, this verb halakha, when Paul and Jesus is writing, Paul is writing, then you begin to see they were aware of this term, that halakha is the path that you walk. It is, in Jewish theory, a complete body of behavior. Because your rabbi, your teacher, expounds the meaning, then you go to translate that as a way of living. That is why in Hebrew thought and in biblical thought and in the book of James, doing is so important. Because in a typical Hebraic way, James says, don't you talk to me about mere intellectual faith. Show it to me by what you do. Now, of course, that's nothing to do with doing anything to win God's favor. It's doing something to show you've experienced God's favor. You are not working for your salvation. You are working out your salvation. And that makes it so much richer. And part of living out this response to God's grace is the way you walk. Your halakha. Taking, for instance, even this phrase in Leviticus 19. Do not go about spreading slander. Now, you see, we'd lose this in English, but the original said, do not walk about. The verb halak is there. Do not walk about spreading slander. Because your halakha is the way that a person shapes the daily routine. This is why it's so important you walk with your rabbi. Jesus took over that model. Jesus didn't invent discipleship. Jesus took over a working model that had the rabbis had been using for centuries and asked his disciples to come and walk with him. And hence you get that lovely rabbinic phrase that you walk so close to your rabbi that you gather the dust of your rabbi. You ever walk so closely to somebody on a dusty road, their dust lands on you. That's the lovely picture. You gather your rabbi's dust. You walk so closely to your master. His dust falls on you. You become like him. You go to Israel today and you see all sorts of garb. All sorts of garb. Some are in the Orthodox community. Some are wearing white. Some are wearing grey. Some tuck in one sock. Some tuck in the other. No, some don't tuck in any socks. Some, even in the summer when it's 40 centigrade, are wearing big fur hats. Why? Because their rabbi did. They are like their rabbi. I'm not saying we go about dressing like our rabbi. But they've got a truth that's a very true one. And it's equally as challenging to believers in Jesus. How closely do we walk to our teacher, our Lord and our Saviour, that we gather his dust and that people see we are like him. Because there's guys in Jerusalem today
wearing fur hats and black coats because their rabbi in 18th century Poland wore that. How like Jesus are his followers? I really like him. And I'm not talking about the clothes they wear. See, this is the challenge. To walk. It's an idiom used in the Bible for discussing proper behavior. So that idea, I think this is the root idea. Remember Paul. You see, Paul never. It's striking. Paul never, ever gave up any or gave any denial of his Jewish roots. Remember, Paul never said, I met the Lord and I used to be a Pharisee. No, Paul did not give any indication that he had changed from being a Pharisee. I wish there'd be a theme for another weekend. No, in fact, we could have a week to study the Pharisees. They have been so stereotyped in Christian tradition. There are hypocrites among them. Of course there are. The Pharisees themselves identify 7 different types of Pharisee. And 6 of them are hypocrites. So when Jesus in Matthew 23 identifies them hypocrites, he wasn't an outsider speaking in. He was within that tradition, speaking about some of his own. And Paul, writing in that, uses this very Pharisaic idea. Do you remember when he's writing, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. What's he mean by that? It's not about peripatetic activity. It's not about physically walking. You've received Christ Jesus? Now, let your halakha, let your lifestyle reflect that fact that you are walking with him. Take time. I can only introduce them to you tonight. Take time to look at a few biblical walkers. And you start off with Abraham. God's first word to Abraham, walk. Remember Genesis 12? Go from you, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Isn't it striking, by the way, and you've probably noticed this, it's to state the obvious, but Genesis 11 gives you this kind of description of a corporate rebellion and a city building activity where there is a rejection of God. Where God had said, be wonders in the face of the earth, and the rebellious human said, no, we're going to create a city, we're going to create a place that we'll make a name for ourselves, create security for ourselves, and an identity for ourselves. Is there one of those names that survived? Not one of them. But do you ever notice how the very next chapter begins, chapter 12? God chooses Abraham, and he says, I will make your name great. And we're only here tonight, 2018, in Newcastle, part of a tradition that started where? With Jesus? Now I say this with no hint of irreverence. The story did not start with Jesus. It did not start in Bethlehem. It started with the promises to Abraham. Think about that. That's the big story we are in. It's not a wee word for today. It's a huge story. And where did it begin? With God saying to Abraham, get up, walk. Because the Hebrew Bible is divided into portions, parasha. And each Shabbat in the synagogue, they read a portion. One of the more famous portions is one called Lecha, which is the first words that are directed to Abraham. And you see the Lech, it comes, it's part of that verb, it's the imperative of that halach. Lech, Lecha, get up, Abraham. And go. Get up and walk. Lecha. Literally, go forth yourself. Walk. By the way, very, very strikingly, you ever notice that phrase, lech lecha, only occurs in one other place in the entire Bible? Now, you're well immersed in the Bible.
Where's the only other place you read this phrase? Go and walk. Exactly the same phrase. Lecha. Get up, go. One other place. Where is it? Where do you think? Yeah, oh, lovely when you're concentrating. Dear, but you could just see the concentration written over your faces. Where's the other phrase? You've read it. You'll kick yourself. And I hear whispers of Jesus in the New Testament. No. Genesis, yes. Where else? Come on, we're getting warmer. We're getting warmer. One other place where God said, Lech Lecha, get up and go, Abram. Oh, you're getting warm. I can hear the brains work. Come on, you're a lot more bright. You're a lot brighter than you look. One other place. How does Genesis 22 begin? When God says to Abraham, Lech Lecha, and take Isaac with you. Somebody got it right? That's good. Now think about that, folks. Most of us in our Western tradition, if we were asked to think, what was Abraham's biggest test? Surely the Akedah, the offering up of Isaac. Not so in Jewish tradition. In Jewish tradition, Abraham faced 10 tests. And the first one was Lech Lecha. The first one came in the context of home, where God said to him, get up, leave this place, and go. Isn't that very striking? Would Genesis 22 have happened if Genesis 15 or Genesis 12 had not taken place? You see, and there is a lot of truth in that Chinese proverb that the longest journey begins with one step. And that journey of Abraham begins with one step. And there are times today when God says to us to do things. How does that begin? It begins with one step. Maybe a step into the unknown. It may be a tentative step. But it's a step in obedience. It's a step maybe out of a system. It's a step to freedom. It's a step where you throw off a lot of chains of tradition. It's a step to follow God. Not just follow tradition. By the way, tradition's wonderful. We can't live without tradition. But we need to listen to G.K. Chesterton, where he says there's a world of difference between tradition and traditionalism. Because tradition, that's the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And where you've got traditionalism that is paralyzing, that is stultifying, that it robs us of life, then we've got to leave that and we've got to embrace the true tradition and step in obedience. And that means sometimes breaking old molds and patterns. It doesn't mean obedience is ever infidelity or anything, but it means sometimes God takes us to new challenges. Abraham, Lech Lecha, get up, walk, go. He said that to us when we were 51. Heather and I were 55, and we launched this teaching ministry. To this day, I can't fully explain it. We stepped out, and I can promise you, God can be trusted. For 11 years later, I've realized the truth of what Heschel said we were looking at this morning. Obedience always comes before understanding. But how many, and we have a rich tradition sometimes, but we've got to be so very careful that simply the intellectual, the systematizing, blinds us or paralyzes or chains us and doesn't allow us to respond and to step out to a path that may be different. Lech Lecha. Walk. How did Israel get out of Egypt? They walked. You think about it. Do you ever read Exodus and think, there would have been faster ways through the Red Sea? But no, there was no fast track to redemption. There was no fast track through the Red Sea. They had to walk. And to this day, I have a little postcard that sits in my study, a student gave me many years ago. It shows the Red Sea opened up. There are two little men standing, looking out. And one's obviously Moses. The other little guy beside him, he's pointing out. And he says, he's tugging at Moses' coat. And he says, Moses, Moses, it's muddy. It's muddy. Think about it. We have the luxury of several thousand years now of looking back and idealizing that crossing of the Red Sea. How terrifying it must have been to step into the unknown, trusting the one of God's choice. Wasn't that essentially the lot of every Israelite coming out of Egypt? You stood in the edge of the unknown, trusting the one of God's choice. What's changed? What's changed? Because today, when God asks us to follow him, to step into the unknown, we have to put our trust in greater than Moses, but the one of God's choice, who will lead us to the ultimate exodus. You ever think of Jesus in relation to the Exodus? Well, that's several weeks' study in itself. But what always strikes me, do you remember when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, particularly when we look at Luke's account of it, we read that this was Jesus' exodus. When you begin to see it all tied together. So, it's never been easy to step out and in faith, trust the one of God's choice when there's a journey that lies ahead. You see, that journey brought them from slavery, from the domain of slavery, into the domain of freedom. And what was the only way to journey from slavery into freedom? It all started with, well, Nelson Mandela put it very well when he talked about the long walk to freedom. And that's what Exodus begins and Numbers continues. And that walk's not over yet. It won't be over until God comes and brings all things to completion. You see this fundamental truth? Israel came out of Egypt to go forth, not to go up. And when God to this day liberates, saves, and redeems people, he sets them free to go forth with him. And I think it verges on the irresponsible when you hear Christians saying, I can't wait to get away. When in actually fact, God has saved them to walk with him and work with him here and now. There's no moment any more significant than that, than the present. No wonder. Remember, a very famous rabbi called Hillel, who would have been very closely almost a contemporary of Jesus. He would have been an old man by the time Jesus was in his early teens. In fact, it is just possible that Hillel may have been one of those learned sages that Jesus, remember, encountered when he went up to the temple at the age of 12. Hillel used to say something so profound, and it's something that's shaken me. Something continues to shake me. Where he was speaking about days of persecution and under the Roman authorities, when if a Jew was found studying Torah, they would be punished very severely. He used to say, in these times when Torah is scarce, be a man. Be a man. And then he would add, if not now, when? If not now, when? Think of the challenge that lies in that. I've been wanting to improve my prayer life for some time, and I need a better book for it. If not now, when? I really do need to take steps to reconcile that relationship with somebody. I'm planning to do it. If not now, when? And then you can develop that a little bit, because if not here, where? If not me, who? We can make all sorts of excuses at times. And you get this profound challenge. If not here, when? If not now, when? If not me, who? Abraham didn't start to make a whole lot of excuses. Israel, you see the challenges that are there. How was he going to then take them on? How did they get through the wilderness? Walk. You know, in one way, it seems so, just so mundane. Think about it. Do you ever notice the geography of the book of Numbers, by the way? And this is where you do the, let your fingers do the walking. Numbers begins in the wilderness by Sinai. Where does Numbers end? On the plains of Moab, opposite Jericho. Do you notice the two pinpoints? If you were to get an Egged bus, an Israeli bus, well, in fact, an aeroplane leaving Eilat, an Israeli pilot, jet pilot, leaving Eilat, flying north, is out of Israeli airspace in under 2 minutes. So he would be up over Jericho in less than a minute. If you were going in an Egged bus, you'd be up in about 4 or 5 hours. If you had a magic carpet, you'd be there in no time at all. But what was the only way to get from Egypt to the Promised Land? Walk. So don't be surprised. When you come to begin the New Testament, what's the way to walk with Jesus, to follow Jesus? It's to walk. Because remember, Jesus portrayed himself very much in the category of a rabbi. Now remember, in the first century, rabbi wasn't an official title. Rabbi literally means my big one, my great one. If you wanted to say thank you very much in Hebrew, you say Toda Rabbah, Rabbah. Thank you very much, thank you lots. So Rabbi is my great one. Do you know the way in clergy circles now we've got all these elaborate titles, you say, you know, he's the right venerable so-and-so, or all this kind of stuff. There was a lovely letter in the Times a number of years ago where a senior Anglican cleric's wife, a widow, was writing in, and she said, I can remember my husband getting a letter once addressed to the right venerable so-and-so. Well, she got it. But you know, rabbi was simply a title of respect. It was not a title, an official title. So Jesus was taking his place among many other rabbis, and the rabbis invited disciples, often at great cost to themselves, to come and to walk with them. You see it, if we just had time to see how the Gospels throughout, you see so much evidence of how Jesus related to his disciples as a rabbi would relate to his disciples. Jesus didn't invent discipleship. Jesus didn't invent parables. When you think about it, the more we understand that, the more we appreciate actually his teaching and context. And Jesus was living your recognition of your walk is your way of living. And one of the fundamental truths is that there is a way to life. But those who take the way to life are expected to live out a way of life. Their halakha. So there is this sense of going, and there is this powerful sense of doing. Now, sometimes in our Protestant tradition, we've got so fixated on certain doctrines that we forget the importance of the doing part. Because there can be a doing that has nothing to do with works salvation. nothing to do with it. Salvation is, you know, unconditionally, unequivocally, lucidly, with by grace and grace alone. You cannot work for it. But you can work it out. You can do and show the evidence of it. And that idea of doing, you see it in the book of James. That's why I think Luther had a big problem with James, an epistle of straw. You see, and that works, that's convenient for some people, because you can have a doctrine of salvation that means you can keep your hands clean. That's convenient in a situation where you're prepared to think that holiness is about middle-class sedateness and not getting too involved. Rather, they've been called to doing the work of the kingdom. Now, you see, listen, even predating, you know, listen to this insight from Heschel, where he says, these people, he says, oh, it's just enough to believe. He says, I believe in the United States of America. He ended up living there in exile. He said, a citizen is he who accepts the allegiance to the Constitution, its rights and its obligation. Thus, our relation to God cannot be expressed in a belief, but rather in the accepting of an order that determines all of life. How I walk out that relationship. How I live it. How you are, in a sense, create a sense of presence. That the Lord is present. And I don't believe the Lord is always present when there's a lot of sometimes pettifogging theological box ticking. Where you get a lot of argument. Where you get something that it sometimes makes you feel, Lord, I'm glad you're in your hands. I'm not in their hands. For in their pursuit of doctrinal accuracy, they become so cold. They become so without any passion. Do we bring the presence? Do we walk so close to the Master that we're not careless about what we believe? Of course not. But we're not paralyzed in a compassionless straitjacket of theological accuracy that is deadening and that takes truth and buries it like a bee in amber. And you think, it would have been nice to have been around when that was alive. You see, doing in this way, accepting an order that we so walk with the Master that every word, every step, every gesture, every obedience to the Father's will, every act of love and kindness to portray. Because in a world, and as we were hearing this morning, you know, where there's maybe limits on what we can do in certain professions and things, limits on what we can do, there's no limit to living a life of compassion and speaking so gracefully and living so gracefully that people cannot dispute the reality of God. This is why there is such an emphasis on halakha, on walking out this reality. That's why I want you, as we close, just to come down to earth. Jesus walked and thought at our pace of life. Now I want to say this very carefully and I want to say it very reverently. But so many Christians are such a rush to get you from Christmas to Easter, they've forgotten there's at least 3 decades between those two. 3 decades in which we don't follow the career of a super saint. We don't follow somebody who had his hair coiffed and his digits manicured. We follow the life of a village workman. Someone who took the time, probably being apprenticed at 10, to become a tecton, which probably means he was quite proficient with wood, metal and stone. Who learned a trade, who plied a trade. That's why when we go to Israel, we'd always start off a journey in There's a reconstruction of a first century village in Nazareth by a group of Palestinian Christians. And you go into that village and there's not a stained glass window, there's not a building you would recognise as a church. Jesus spent most of his life in a Galilean village. God literally came down to earth and he walked the roads of the Galilee. Jesus proclaimed the Galilee, the kingdom, as he walked the roads of the Galilee. Have we become at times so fixated, and I say this now very carefully and very guardedly and without any hint of irreverence at all, but do we become so fixated at times on certain things that we do not take seriously that the centre of Jesus' life for 30 years was the proclamation of the kingdom? Look how much time he spent proclaiming the kingdom. When did we hear about that? Nigel de Cameron, who writes very well and spent some time in Cameron House in Edinburgh in a study centre, Nigel de Cameron writes a wonderful little book on the implications of the humanity of Jesus. This stopped me in my tracks. Because today, the supernaturalizing of Jesus has helped lead to the supernaturalizing of the Christian life. The supernaturalizing of Jesus. Let's be honest. Now, Jesus did walk on the water. But most of the other times, he used the boat. He fed 5,000. But he told Jairus' told the little girl's daughter, "Father, mother, you go and bring her bread." Jesus wasn't ostentatious. We again think everything that Jesus did was supernatural. It wasn't. That's not taking away anything from him. But it does reflect, and this is how Cameron puts it, our dissatisfaction with Jesus' humanity has led to a dissatisfaction with our own. For we have moved from a superhuman image of Jesus to a superhuman image of what is both required of the Christian and possible for him or her. It is only by receiving, by recovering the true humanity of Jesus that we shall begin to rediscover the humanity to which we have been called in him. We have been called to walk with him. And when God sets us free and we walk with him, it's not to a life of thrill a second. You know, you listen to a lot of stuff online. You look at a lot of the media. You look at a lot of these kind of big names, exciting evangelists, where, you know, so many in the gullible public, all their excitement, what's the next big thing? And it has to be a great miracle service. As you go from one exciting, thrilling thing to another. We've been fed so much hype that we have lost the real value of truth. Walking with the Spirit. Walking with Jesus and walking with the Spirit. Or again, look at that area where there's been so much hype. Verges on the trivialization of truth. Listen again to Heschel. We must seek to endow the material with the radiance of the Spirit, to sanctify the common, to sense the marvellous in everydayness. Whereas he says, just to be is a blessing. Just to be is a blessing. Have we lost that? People are going about, you know, they're kind of on the church crawl because they're looking for excitement somewhere. Where's the next big name? Where's the next big singer? Where's the next big thrill? And we have lost something of the marvelousness of everydayness. And I leave you with this thought, that the predominant feature of the biblical pattern of life is often unassuming, unheroic, inconspicuous piety. The sanctification of trifles. The attentiveness to detail.
It's not about the MAGA name in the pulpit.
It's maybe that little lady who behind closed doors is looking after that terminally ill patient. It's maybe that little man of married 42 years who gets up every morning to go to the neighbouring home to feed his wife her breakfast and then goes back to feed her her dinner. It's maybe if that little lady who gets up at 4 in the morning to queue for bread for her young mother, the neighbour, who has young children to look after. Well, she could get up in the depth of the Ukraine and wait for 4 or 5 hours and not get bread, so the old lady will do it for her. Or what about the guy who's never had any theological education, certainly has never had a degree, he's virtually illiterate, and there he is pastoring somewhere in the depth of South America or Africa. We've got so much today about the glamorization and the secularization and the trivialization. What about coming back to the real truth? And that reality is something we walk out every day. As we've received Christ Jesus. So walk. Walk in it. No running. Walk. As quotidian, as ordinary, walking. Father God, we marvel that you were pleased to walk with your children in the wilderness. You walked with them. You led them through. May we have a fresh sense of your willingness to walk with us in everyday life, and that we may learn to walk so close that we'll gather your dust, and to our world that is so confused and so lost, we're going to demonstrate the intimacy of a walk with the living God. Bless us as wherever we go home to, we'll walk out this reality every day. In Jesus. Amen. I have given, by the way, I think, Callum's been recording these. I've also provided Callum with a full set of the PowerPoint slides. So if anybody would like those, if they're listening to the, they can get them from Callum. Okay, if they've any help to you, you will get all the quotes as well there. So you're very welcome to that. Right then.
I'd like to thank Desi very much again. Very timely word. I hope we're all walking as we should. And we certainly